Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend William Mignolo, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Newark, New York. Pastor Bill, welcome to His Time. Thanks so much for spending some time with us this morning.
Yes, good to be with you.
Well, tell us about Redeemer Lutheran Church in Newark, New York.
Okay, we're a small congregation, about 90 years old now. We are in a town of about 9,500 people. Newark, New York was named for Newark, New Jersey, and we're about 30 miles east of Rochester and about 55 miles to the west of Syracuse.
Well, very good. And tell us about what you love about Redeemer Lutheran Church there in Newark.
We have some wonderful people here, that's for sure. It's a smaller church. We certainly would hope that the Lord would grant us growth in His time, but it gives me the opportunity to get to know my people on more of a one-on-one kind of a basis. And I like this part of the country, too. My wife's family is from here, and my family is just to the south of Rochester.
Very good. Well, we're glad that you are there delivering God's good gifts and caring for His people in Newark, New York. We're in Matthew chapter 16 today, verses 13 through 28. Any context that you'd like for us to understand about Matthew chapter 16 before we dig in?
Okay, I would say one of the key things is the location. You know, they say in real estate, location, location, location. And Jesus takes His disciples to a little-known part of northern Israel. It's called Caesarea Philippi, getting them away from the crowds that had been following Him, as well as the detractors who were stalking His every move, it seems. And He really wanted to bring His disciples to a place where they could be alone with Him. I think there's times in our lives, too, where we might take a personal time of retreat or just to get away so that maybe there's certain decisions that we make in life that where we are free from certain outside influence in our lives. And this appears to be what is going on here. They're away from the crowds. They're away from the detractors. And it's interesting the name of the place, Caesarea Philippi. It means Caesar of Philip, named after the Roman emperor and the Roman governor. If you were in New York State, that would be like a town being called Obama Cuomo after the president and the governor of this state. But they were considered like gods on earth. And then you had numerous temples to pagan gods that were in that area, the shrine to the Greek god Pan, as well as numerous shrines that had been in that region to the false god Baal. And then, interestingly enough, you have three streams that came together to form the Jordan River. You have that three-in-one kind of context. And there was a large rocky cliff wall. The setting very much plays into what Jesus is looking to do, that here in the midst of these false gods comes the one true God with His disciples, taking them aside and asking them some very, very important questions, questions which He asks of all of us.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's get into Matthew chapter 16 today, verses 13 through 28. If you have questions, listeners, give us a call or an email. The phone number is 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We're in Matthew chapter 16 today, studying with Pastor Bill Mignolo from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Newark, New York. Here we go, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. All right. So Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. It seems like every account of Jesus, we always get at the beginning a little bit of where he's traveling to, or where he's traveling from. And so he's going into, he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi.
Mm-hmm.
Anything significant about that?
Well, once again, it was an area where there were many temples to false gods.
Yeah.
And again, it's where the three streams came together to form the Jordan River. So that's the headwaters of the Jordan right there. And interesting, too, about the Greek god Pan. Now, that was the god of nature and the god of renewal and spring. And that he also took the shape of a goat, a human in a shape of a goat. And supposedly this is where this very significant Greek god originated at. So, again, Jesus is walking in the middle of this center of the worship of false gods, this poor carpenter who is the one true God, going into the land of the God of renewal and spring, and here is the true God of renewal and rebirth on the spiritual level. And here is the false god taking the shape of a goat, and here is the true God, Jesus Christ, destined to be our scapegoat, bearing all the sins of the world. There's just such a rich symbolism as to Jesus going there, like saying, you know, here is all the false gods of men, here I am the true God, and coming in such a humble way, no fanfare as he goes there, just taking his closest disciples aside to ask them again that very important question that he would pose to them.
So he comes into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asks the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Why does he ask him this question? Who do people say that the Son of Man is?
Yeah. A little context on the Son of Man. The Son of Man, we hear that in the book of Ezekiel and Daniel as a representative of humanity, as somebody who would be coming at history's end. And the people who saw Jesus witnessing his miracles, hearing his teachings, were saying that Jesus was among those prophets who spoke and acted with power. So look who he's being compared to. Elijah, and at the end of the book of Malachi, there's the prophecy that there would be a figure who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah at the time of the coming of the Messiah. And people were saying Jesus was this Elijah figure. Jesus himself said that that figure was John the Baptist, not himself. There was John the Baptist returned to life. People were saying that. There was Herod, the Roman governor, who had John the Baptist executed, and he saw the works Jesus was doing and saying, this is John the Baptist returned to life. And also, people were comparing Jesus to Jeremiah, and perhaps because he was an older man who was not married, but also there was a belief, and this comes from the apocryphal book of Second Maccabees, that Jeremiah, at the time of the Babylonian exile, took the Ark of the Covenant and the incense from the temple and hid them in Mount Nebo, and that Jeremiah would come back and restore those things. So, as I put it in my sermonette devotion, Jesus is spoken of highly. If you were to have a Mount Rushmore of important figures in Israel's history at that time, you would have probably put Jesus on there with some of these other prophets. So people are saying he's a great man. They're even saying that people could be raised back to life, so indicating a belief in the resurrection. But is this enough to say that Jesus is this great man, as the others were saying? Was there something more? And that's when Jesus turns the question around and says, who do you say that I am? And what's important to me about this question is that it's a very personalized question to each of the disciples, and it's a very personalized question given to each one of us. Jesus is not asking, who does your mom and dad say that I am? Mm-hmm. Or who does grandma say that I am? Who does your Sunday school teacher from years ago, who did that person say that I am? There was an interview done a number of years ago. It was with the Microsoft founder, Bill Gates, and he was asked the question, do you believe in God? And his response to it was, my mother and father went to church. Almost as if he's saying, well, here's who my mom and dad say that God is, and we can't answer the question based on who somebody else says that Jesus is. It's a question that is addressed to us personally. And that brings us up to Peter here and his response. We should say here that this question that Jesus poses to us, there are many important questions that will be asked of us in life, but this is the one question upon which eternity itself hangs on.
Mm-hmm.
And so I could just imagine those disciples on the road there with Jesus. They're hearing this question. They're pausing to think about it, and it's Peter who has that tendency to speak before everybody else, as was his disposition, who gives the answer. And it's an answer that goes beyond what the people in Israel were saying. He's saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the word Christ means the anointed one. Kings were anointed back then. We think of kings being crowned, but in Israel's history, they were anointed with oil. So this speaks of the one who is the king. He is the Son of the living God, as opposed to the dead gods that are in that region of Caesarea Philippi. We speak of Jesus as being begotten, not made. Going back to the second psalm, this is a psalm that that Peter would have been very familiar with, and I'll just get my Bible page squared away here. This is where we hear the words in verse 7, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. So Peter's saying you are the son of the living God. This is the son who has been begotten. So Peter is attesting to something about Jesus far more than what the people were saying.
And they said, when Jesus asked the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am?
Right.
Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this is not because you've seen it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
Right. And what that is saying is there some who would like to use the language, I accepted Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I think it's much more appropriate to say that I have received Christ, because we are the passive vessel, if you will, receiving this as a gift from God himself. One of the passages that corresponds to this is right at the beginning of John's Gospel, where in the opening chapter, verses 12 and 13, we hear the words, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but born of God. This is something that comes to us from above. You know, by grace you have been saved by faith. This is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then in Acts chapter 16, we hear of the gospel coming to the city of Philippi. And there's a woman there named Lydia who hears the word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul. And we hear that the Lord opened her heart to receive that message. This revelation of who Jesus is as the Son of the living God can only come to us from above. We cannot come up with this on our own. He has to open our hearts.
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you, well, we'll get into the keys here. So first of all, Peter, I tell you, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What? Why does he say this to Peter? And first of all, his name's Simon. Why does he now call him Peter?
Okay, we have two separate words that are used here. The word used for Peter is the word Petros, and it literally means kind of like a small piece of rock, a detached piece of rock. So he says, you are Petros, but then he uses a different word. He says, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Petra is a large mass of rock. Again, I had mentioned there were cliffs in and around Caesarea Philippi. It would be something along that line. So what Jesus is saying, in effect, to put it into English, is you are the small stone, and upon this large mass of rock, I will build my church. Now, there's been a lot of debate over the centuries in the history of the Christian church as to what this means. Is the church being built on Peter, or is it being built on some other rock? And when you look at the way the word Petra is used in the New Testament, that word for large mass of rock is always in reference to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it's Paul is recounting the people of Israel in the wilderness, that they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock, the Petra, was Christ. And likewise, Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is speaking about those who hear his words, put them into practice, are being built on the rock. So that's a Petra. So what we find is that Peter is a small stone who will be a significant building block in the kingdom of God, but the mass of rock is Jesus himself. So most of the early church fathers say that Jesus is not speaking of Peter as the one upon whom the church will be built, as the rock upon which the church will be built. But most of the early church fathers take the view that the church is going to be built on the Petra, that is Christ, or it's also a reference to the church being built upon the confession that Peter makes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Let's go to the listener lines. Let's go to Mike here in St. Louis. Good morning, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Good, good. What's your question or comment this morning, Mike?
I was going to say, you were talking about that title, Son of Man.
Yes.
But I know in Judaism, I know they have, not only in the book of Ezekiel and other places, but also in their Apocrypha, the title Son of Man means somebody who has the right to judge. Is that anything you're familiar with?
I would say that, again, I had mentioned earlier that from Ezekiel and Daniel, the Son of Man was seen as a representative of all humanity. But also you have this figure, Daniel speaks of one coming like a son of man at the end, and that is somebody who has the right to judge. So yes, there is that theme in the Old Testament and in other writings that came just after the Old Testament time and before the New Testament, which speaks of the Son of Man as being that kind of figure who can who has the right to judge.
Thanks for your call, Mike. All right, very good. Well, going back to Peter and the rock, verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Okay. Mm-hmm. This the keys to the kingdom, this comes from Isaiah chapter 22. It's used in reference to the steward of the house of Hezekiah, and that would have been a man named Eliakim. The previous steward of the house, Shebna, was unfaithful. And so the keys, the stewardship to the kingdom, was given to Eliakim. It was passed down to several of his sons, and then in the end they proved to be unfaithful. So it was not a succession that was meant to go on forever, but only having to do with the faithfulness of the one exercising those keys. When we've spoken of the power of the keys, we have often referred that to the article in the Catechism having to do with confession and absolution, where basically what Peter is being given here, he is the first one that is given the power to publicly proclaim the forgiveness of sins. And in the Catechism, it speaks, I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, in particular when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, that this is as valid as certain even in heaven as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. Now, Peter is the first one who has been given this. We might be able to make an argument that Peter is the first person entrusted with holding the pastoral office. But you get to Matthew 18, where it says, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am in your midst, speaking about matters of church discipline that might come up. This power is expanded to all the disciples. And then after Jesus is raised from the dead, you read about this in John chapter 20, he appears to the disciples, he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know, whatever sins that you forgive, they are forgiven. Whatever sins you retain, they are retained. So this power of the keys is extended. But Peter is the first one to whom it is given. We might say, while some churches, one church in particular, might say that Peter was made the first pope, we might say, we can make a good case that given this power of the keys, that Peter was the first pastor.
Very good. The power of the keys, the power to forgive. We're studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Bill Mignolo from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Newark, New York. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our study of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. Stick around for more as we're studying with Pastor Bill from Redeemer in Newark, New York, right here on Worldwide KFUO.
Jesus has touched more people, changed more lives, redirected more souls than anybody else. And if you wonder how a dead man could do such a thing, I can tell you. The story of Jesus has changed the world because Jesus, who was crucified, died, and was buried, didn't stay that way.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Are you planning a short-term mission trip to share the faith with people who speak another language? Take along the books of the Lutheran faith, translated into the languages of the people you'll serve. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published books like Luther's Small Catechism and A Child's Garden of Bible Stories into 85 different languages, like Chinese, Arabic, Spanish, and Swahili. Learn more about these free resources. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Bill Mignolo from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Newark, New York. We're in Matthew chapter 16 today, verses 13 through 28. Pastor, any other comments about the first section before we go on to verses 21 and, we didn't cover that last verse, did we? Verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 20.
Yeah. This was often referred to as the messianic secret, which is he would not directly tell folks that he was the Messiah. In fact, there were times where Jesus said, if he healed someone, don't tell anybody about this. Because again, as it was in the case of Peter, it had to be revealed by God that people could, you know, he didn't want people just jumping on a bandwagon. We remember when he fed the 5,000, the crowds, this is in John chapter 6, they wanted to make him king. And Jesus responds by getting his disciples in a boat, said, get on over to the other side of the lake. Get away from this whole Jesus hysteria. He dismisses the crowds. So the time had not yet come for him to be revealed to everybody openly as the Savior of the world. And of course, he would entrust his disciples, and this commission has been in force ever since, that before ascending into heaven, he told them then, go make disciples of all nations. Then the secret was out. But at this point in time, it was kept limited to this very small group of people that knew him intimately.
Very good. You know, that never seemed to work when Jesus said, don't tell anyone. The people, all first thing they did was go and tell people.
Yeah, and now the command is tell people, and people keep it to themselves, or all too many of them do.
We're never very good at listening to doing what Jesus tells us to do, are we?
Well, we have our difficulties. That's that saint-sinner equation. We're all a work in progress, as we will see with Peter in the verses that are coming up next.
Mm-hmm. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised.
Okay, you have, in Mark's account of this, Mark says that he began to tell them these things plainly. Now, he had alluded to the fact that he would have to suffer and die earlier. We remember at the first cleansing of the temple, early in his ministry, this is at near the end of John chapter 2, the authorities were saying, you know, by what authority do you have to do this? And he said, destroy this temple, and on the third day I will raise it up. And the temple he was speaking about was his body, and we hear that his disciples, after Jesus was raised from the dead, would remember this. So he spoke of his suffering to come, such as in that case, in a very veiled way. But now, as Mark says in his account, he's open about it. And this is the first time that his disciples, who've known him now probably around 2.5 years, have heard Jesus speak this way. And they're shocked. This is not the traditional idea of who the Jewish Messiah was going to be. Now, there was a belief among the Jews that there would be two Messiahs. One would be the suffering Messiah. The other would be the glorious Messiah. And of course, Jesus' disciples wanted him to be the glorious Messiah. The fact is that both of those views are right. Jesus, in his first coming, was the suffering Messiah, as Isaiah 53 pointed out. In his second coming, of course, he will be that glorious Messiah. But they wanted to see him in all of his glory. And Peter takes him aside and really starts telling him off. And it's interesting how in Luke's account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, it speaks about how Satan would wait till an opportune time to tempt Jesus again. Well, this is it. Only what's happening, it's not a direct temptation from Satan. Satan has got a hold of one of his closest disciples and is doing his dirty work through him. That Satan is operating through Peter. And so thus you have Jesus turning around and saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He realizes that in the weakness of our flesh, that even those who are the strongest in their proclamation of Christ can get it wrong sometimes and be the unwitting tool of the devil. So Jesus is saying, it's not as you think that it ought to be. And how interesting. Just several verses before, you hear about Jesus saying, you are blessed because you've called me the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now it's, get behind me, Satan. You can only imagine what Peter must have been thinking at that time. And then we have a theme here. Jesus would be glorified in the end, but only after he went through suffering. So here is Satan's temptation really upon all of us. I can give you glory without going through suffering first. It's kind of like his temptation in the wilderness to Jesus. You'll have all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. Well, Jesus was going to have those kingdoms anyway, but only after he suffered and died. So what Satan was saying there is, you don't have to suffer and die. Of course, the sins of the world would not be atoned for. And here Peter is saying the same thing. You know, we want the glory. We don't want the suffering first. And isn't that true of all of us? The Lord looks to glorify us in the end. but he calls us to go through the suffering that we have to face here in this world, what we as Lutheran Christians like to speak of in connection with the theology of the cross. This is what Jesus is saying here. Here is the theology of the cross, and you must accept this. This is how it is going to be. That is God's plan, and God's plan, his ways, are different than yours, Peter.
For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It's so easy for us to confuse the things of God with the things of man in our minds, isn't it?
Oh, yes, it is. We remember Jesus on the night before he died. This is at the beginning of John chapter 16. That said that there'll be people out there, they're going to kill you, and they're going to be thinking that they're doing a holy duty for God. And how oftentimes do we think we're doing a holy duty for God when we're messing things up? And certainly Peter was doing that here, and his mind was on the way men think. And it takes a lifelong process of growing in our faith for us to get entirely away from thinking the way people think to having our minds focused upon the way God would have us think. So again, Peter is very much a work in progress.
Verse 24, more theology of the cross. And Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Jesus says, and says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
It would be interesting. There's a lot of churches who put out ads that say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. But what does Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, follow me. I could just picture a full-page ad for a church, and we're using that verse. And I wonder how people would react to that, but of course it is what is true. I read as I was preparing for this, someone who spoke about what are the necessary things in order to travel. The first thing is you got to say farewell to the folks you're leaving behind to go on the trip, and then there is baggage that you're going to take with you. And then there's a destination, a direction that you're going to be heading to as you proceed on the journey. And so, in the case of what Jesus is saying here, we bid farewell as we go on our journey, farewell to ourselves and our desires, which we are called to deny. We take up baggage, which is the bearing of our cross, and then, in his words, follow me, we proceed on a journey. There always has to be this sense of mindfulness that we are on a journey, and whenever we travel, our focus is upon the trip. So our focus always has to be upon this trip, which is meant to take us to eternal life. And it will mean dying to ourselves, seeing the power of sin that we have to continue to overcome. There's a line from the Bible commentator R.C.H. Lenski, which my fellow pastors out there would be very familiar with his commentary on the New Testament. And this is what he says, and this really ties in with this idea of denying ourselves. He says, to this day, all who fail to see the damning power of sin are blind to the necessity of the cross. Certainly speaking of the cross of Christ here, but also to our own bearing of ourselves, of our cross. And we live today in a world where there's a lot of these modern self-help movements out there. And they're basically saying, well, learn new behavior patterns, and then you'll be okay. Jesus is saying, die again and again to yourself so that you would be raised again. And going to Galatians in chapter 5, and just get it right here. Verse 24, Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. As I said in the sermonette, it's Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in response to the question, "Who do you say I am?" But we are really asked this question not just once in a lifetime, but again and again. Who do you say that I am? And in saying that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, are you willing to continue to die to yourself so that you might live? That's really the question he poses to us each and every day. And what a challenge to live out.
Hmm. Amen.
Yeah. And just going to this last part where he speaks about there will be those who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. There's a lot of interpretations on this, that this is obviously not a reference to the fact that there would be those who would be physically alive at his second before the time of his second coming.
Mm-hmm.
It could be a reference to the fact that three of them, Peter, James, and John, would go up the nearby mountaintop in that area to witness the transfiguration and see that glimpse of the glory of Jesus in his kingdom. It's a reference also to the fact that there'd be those among them who would see him as the risen Christ. Also, it could be a reference to seeing the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Another interesting view is that there would be those who would still be alive at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that the old kingdom of the Jews as the spiritual heirs to the things of God was coming to an end at that moment in time, about 70 AD, or at least some commentators do make that assertion. But another way of looking at it is there will be those among you who will not taste death, that is spiritual death, before the time of Jesus is coming again. And our Lord would certainly want, knowing that he wants all to be saved, he would want us to be among those people who have not tasted spiritual death before he comes again in glory.
Let's go to the listener lines. Let's go to Christine in Rochester, New York. Good morning, Christine.
Good morning. Hi, Pastor Bill.
Hello.
What's your question this morning, Christine?
Well, I was wondering about verse 28, where Jesus suggests to his disciples that there are some there that will not taste death
mm-hmm.
Until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And on first reading of that, it almost sounds as if he is suggesting that he will be back he will be back before some of his disciples die.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's what we were just getting to right as you were calling, I think.
Oh, yeah.
I'll add to this.
Sure.
Is that what you find here is he would say before Pontius Pilate, of course, on Good Friday, "My kingdom is not of this world." And there were obviously those there who would not taste death, who would see this otherworldly kingdom of Jesus manifest. Certainly as they saw him raised from the dead, and certainly after the day of Pentecost. He said, "Some of you will not taste death." Well, he knew that one would, Judas Iscariot, because he would take his own life. So he may well have been talking to the majority of those who were with him when you speak about the kingdom in the sense of being a spiritual kingdom that is not of this world, that was soon to come upon the earth through the ministry of the Holy Christian Church.
Mm-hmm. Well, now I've also read some commentaries that talk about, you know, the following chapter and the transfiguration, and that Jesus might be referring to that. What do you say to that?
I would say that that's very much of a good interpretation, especially. Let me just flip real quick to 2 Peter, which is Peter's own recalling of this event here, where he speaks. Ooh, that's 1 Peter. My fingers don't do the walking as fast as they used to when turning Bible passages here. This is what he said, that "We did not follow cleverly and devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been eyewitnesses of his majesty, for we received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So they saw his majesty. They saw a glory conveyed to him from the majestic glory of the Father. And this speaks of a glimpse of the kingdom of glory. So Jesus may well have been referring to Peter, James, and John and what they were going to experience in just a matter of days.
Well, thanks for your call today, Christine.
Well, thank you. Thanks for having me.
Sure. Looking over the text as a whole, is there anything else that you'd like for us to know or learn from this text as we look at it as a whole piece today?
It's interesting how it's the confession of Peter is how it's spoken of, and slash the offense of the cross that. We come to know Christ as our Savior and Lord by the power of God, just as Peter did. But as we go along in life, we just see what the depth of that is all about, that there's more to this, as Peter learned, as the disciples learned. There is that element of continually dying to ourselves, but only to realize that there will be a glory in the end. And by the same power of God that enabled Peter to make that confession, that very same power of the living God through Christ gives us the power to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Bill Mignolo from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Newark, New York. Pastor Bill, thanks so much for being our guest today and helping us study Matthew chapter 16.
I enjoyed it very much.
God bless you and all the saints at Redeemer Lutheran Church there in Newark, New York.
And the Lord's blessing be upon you as well.
Thank you. Okay. Coming up in just a little bit, we've got a little sacred music to sanctify your morning. And during the 9 o'clock hour, we've got morning prayer. Hope you can join us for all of it right here on His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.